The text for this evening's message is taken from Habakkuk chapter 3. We're going to read the entirety of the chapter, although this evening we will only consider verses 16 through 19. Habakkuk is one of those very small books found toward the end of the Old Testament. It follows Nahum and Micah, and it precedes Zephaniah and Haggai. Going to read the whole of chapter 3 of Habakkuk, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and exposition of his word. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Taman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will wait, quietly wait, for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Thus far the reading of God's word. You'll note that in your bulletin, the text put there is Habakkuk 3 verses 17 through 19. And I offer my apologies, because things have changed in the last 4 days. But the sermon points, the sermon title itself has changed as a matter of fact. And I'll introduce that when appropriate. It's such a blessing, such an opportunity, a tradition that we have in the Reformed tradition to stop at the end of a year and to reflect, to play through our minds again all that has taken place be it good, be it bad, in the past year. And to try and assimilate all of that information, to try and make sense of what has happened, to try and make sense of our lives, and to place again our lives and their events in a right perspective. And I wonder how many of you here tonight have struggled to make sense of your life in 2018. Have you wrestled with the feeling at any point this year that you had simply run up against the wall? Or maybe these past weeks, as holiday gatherings were held, were not a time of joy, a time of blessed fellowship with family as you had formerly experienced, but a time instead of deep sorrow, of the pain of grief, of loss, as you perhaps missed a dear family member, or perhaps some trial that you're presently going through, maybe known to the congregation, or maybe intensely private, known only to you and to your God. Everyone else seems so happy and fulfilled, but you feel like you're living on autopilot. You feel numb, like you can hardly feel anything but grief anymore. On the other hand, there are no doubt those among us tonight for whom 2018 has been a very special year, a year that's been filled with evident, visible blessings of God, perhaps the addition of new members to your family, perhaps marriage, your own or of a beloved family member, perhaps a year of spiritual plenty, of spiritual growth, so that as you look back on 2018, you say with gratitude, my heart is full. As we look at the world, whether we have experienced good, whether we have experienced rough times, we find ourselves trying to make sense out of events. And for some of us, and sometimes this seems to be trying to make sense out of the senseless. Habakkuk himself struggled to make sense out of what did not seem to compute in his mind about the time and the place that he was living in. As he looked at his own culture in Jerusalem and the wider context of Judea, as he looked at the world, the pieces just simply didn't seem to fit together. And the prophecy of Habakkuk is altogether different than the other prophecies that we have in the Old Testament. One of the major features that we notice of most prophecy is that the prophecies are addressed to a particular person or to a particular people. But Habakkuk has this intense personal element to it. Because what it is it's really a dissection, a conversation between Habakkuk and the Lord. As Habakkuk wrestles with the events of his life, he takes them to the Lord, and then the Lord answers some of his questions. And yet there are things that remain unresolved for Habakkuk. Habakkuk lived right around the time of Zephaniah and Jeremiah, these other prophets that lived during the period of time leading up to the Babylonian exile, and some of them living into that period of time. And it appears that Habakkuk was what we would call a temple prophet. His ministry was somewhat different than that of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of Ezekiel, of some of the other minor prophets, because it seems that he was probably of the family of Levi. And so he was actually a part of the regular temple staff, a part of the group of men that ministered continually in the temple. And he had been given this gift of prophecy. And this was not uncommon. There were these prophets among the tribe of Levi to whom God's people could go as they were seeking answers, as they were working through some of the troubles of their own lives. But Habakkuk's prophecy is actually him working through his own questions. If you turn back a moment to chapter 1, you find him complaining in verses 2 through 4 about the sin of his own people, the sin of his own nation. As he looks around him, he sees injustice. He sees oppression. He sees things that are not right. He sees a society that is not ordered according to God's law. And this causes him to grieve. And he asks, Lord, verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? How can this be? You, the holy and the righteous God, you see the unrighteousness of my friends, of my neighbors, of my family, of my people, of your people, the people that are called by your name, and yet you're not doing anything about it. Well, the Lord answers him. But the Lord's answer to Habakkuk's first problem creates a bigger problem. And sometimes we experience that in our own lives, don't we? We're seeking guidance. We're seeking the Lord's will. And then as things begin to unfold and the Lord's will becomes plain, we don't like what it is that the Lord's revealing. And so it is with Habakkuk, because what the Lord tells him is that there is that judgment upon the sins of Judah is imminent. It is certain. It is knocking at the door, if you will. And it's going to come by the way of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who are described as a ruthless nation. They're lawless. Their law, their idea of law proceeds from who they think, what they think is right and what they think is wrong. And they are known at this point already for their military exploits. It's clear that they are a developing power in the world as they accumulate nation after nation that they are gathering, doing much the same thing that they will eventually do to the nation of Judah. And this, of course, strikes right at Habakkuk's heart. And now he has a different question. And his question is, how can you use someone that is a nation that is less righteous than this nation, a nation that is more wicked, a nation that knows you not, a nation to whom your oracles have not been entrusted, a nation that is legendary for their wicked deeds? How can you use them to bring discipline upon your people? And so we find him grappling. We grapple in much the same way, don't we? We see in our own nation that truth has fallen on hard times. There are things in our world that do not make sense, be it at the personal level, be it at the family level, be it at the national level. Perhaps there are things in our workplaces that we see, we don't like them. It's not right. And we grapple with the injustice. And then there's afflictions that are simply not related to personal sin. There are afflictions that we experience where we feel God's chastening rod. And we know that he's disciplining us in this particular way because of sin committed on our part. But then there's all of that pain, that suffering, that heartache that comes from living in a world cursed by sin, by living in a creation that is groaning, crying out for deliverance. And Habakkuk, as he grapples with his issues, he shows us where the true answers can be found. As Habakkuk very openly reveals what it is that he has worked through, he gives us a pattern. He gives us guidance leading us to the place, the only place, where answers may be found. And what he tells us is that faith in God gives peace, joy, and the certain expectation of victory in the face of tragic circumstances. Our theme for this evening is faith's triumph over tragedy. Faith's triumph over tragedy. And we'll consider that briefly under 3 points. Number one, faith in God's justice gives peace. Faith in God's justice gives peace. Secondly, faith in God's salvation produces joy. Faith in God's salvation produces joy. And then thirdly, faith in God's sovereignty expects victory. Faith in God's sovereign power expects victory. Consider with me a moment the display of human weakness that we see in Habakkuk 3, verse 16. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Now, we read this on the heels of this incredible psalm in which Habakkuk recounts God's powerful activity, his powerful redemptive activity on behalf of the nation of Israel throughout history. You may have picked up allusions, particularly to the Exodus, leading the people through the Red Sea, the wilderness wanderings, and then the leading of the people into the land of Canaan. As Habakkuk meditates upon God's character, it is God's redemptive activity that stands out to him. This is something that gives him hope. It is something that gives him confidence in the face of impending doom. And yet, when we read in verse 7 or 16 of this great weakness, he's not referring to God's redemptive activity in the immediate context. He's not referring to God's powerful displays of mercy and of grace, but he's referring to that judgment that he's expecting at any moment. That judgment that is certain. That judgment that is going to be brought upon the nation of Judah by the Chaldeans, by the Babylonians, this cruel and hasty people. And as he contemplates that, his legs begin to shake. His lips are quivering. He can't form the words, hardly. We say the man is a puddle on the ground. But I think there's something very encouraging for us in that very fact. You see, the Bible, God in his grace, he gives to us examples of godly men and women who grappled with fear, who grappled with the simple human weakness. You see, this isn't a lack of faith on his part, because his expression in the last part of verse 16 bespeaks a strong faith. He's sitting firm on the rock, and yet the certainty of what is about to happen to his people has him shaking. He doesn't know hardly what to do. And we see that the Lord Jesus is similar in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he agonizes, as he prays, what is it that he prays? He prays, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. You see, this weakness is real. We see that true faith is not stoic. True faith isn't suck it up, grin and bear it, smile, fake it till you make it. But true faith can tremble and does tremble at fear for God, at fear of what God may bring in chastisement. a fear at the revelation of the future, at just plain weakness in the midst of suffering. But we see ultimately that faith in God's justice is giving Habakkuk peace. He says, end of verse 16, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble, though I'm terrified, though I cannot contemplate what's coming without becoming physically undone, I will quietly wait. What is it? I'm going to wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. He sees beyond the impending discipline of the Lord upon his people to the Lord's ultimate bringing of justice upon the oppressor, upon the Chaldeans. Something that God has revealed to him in the middle of this prophecy, because God reveals to him as he grapples with the question of how can you use this ungodly nation to judge us? God says, don't worry, because judgment is coming upon them too. Because they were lifted up in pride, because they did not see that they were an instrument in my hand, and instead they worshiped themselves, they worshiped their power, and they did not do my will willingly, but they did my will out of malice, out of pure greed, and so I will judge them. And so Habakkuk, he submits himself on the one hand to the Lord's discipline. He agrees with the Lord, you are just, you are right. This nation is ripe. After all, I was the one saying that just a short while ago. This nation, this people is ripe for judgment, and so I will submit myself to that, silently, quietly. And yet in the midst of that, I know that your justice extends beyond the discipline of your people to the ultimate crushing, casting down of those who oppress your people. And this is different. This faith in God's justice, this peace, this quietness, this is different than resignation. Simply, okay, it is what it is, I'll take my lumps. At the same time, we don't see him moving to escapism, somehow trying to crawl out from underneath God's fatherly hand of discipline. We don't see him running to drugs. We don't see him running to sleep, to food, for escape. We don't see him running to relationships, seeking out friends. None of that. Instead, we see a man who's quieted. Quieted by the recognition of who his God is. This is the same confidence that we have, that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. That just as he was just in Habakkuk's day, so he is just in our day. We may not understand when we're in the furnace. And God doesn't promise that we're going to have answers about the things that we suffer here and now, ultimately, necessarily. Sometimes we will receive insight, we'll receive guidance, we'll receive an explanation, and sometimes we won't. But the Lord promises that he is just. He will do right. If he is bruising you now, it is either to purify you from sin, or it is to conform you more fully to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. In any case, it is for your good that he chastises you. He is not arbitrary in his discipline. He never strikes a single blow that does not have our good in view. But secondly, we see that faith in God's salvation produces joy. This is that paradox again. We run up against this paradox again and again in Scripture. The idea of joy in the midst of suffering. How do we make sense out of this? Here we see him saying in verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. The economy of Judea is going to be absolutely wiped out. We're not talking about the withdrawal of luxuries. We're talking absolutely wiped out. This is evidently something that has been revealed to Habakkuk, likely as a product of what the Babylonians will do when they invade. And he says, this is coming. It's all going to be taken away. Yet, verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. You see, because the prophet is looking to God for his salvation, he will boast in victory. One of the major problems that comes with putting our trust in material goods, success, comfort, is that when these are withdrawn, our faith crumbles. There's nothing left to it. We're left physically, emotionally, spiritually destitute. On the other hand, if our faith is securely anchored in God and the salvation that he brings, then that faith that we have in God grows stronger, it grows clearer, it grows more full in times of loss and affliction and suffering. It is such a strange thing. Faith is such a strange fruit. There's no fruit on this earth that you can point to that you withdraw water, that you withdraw food, that you withdraw sustenance from it, and it produces bigger, better, tastier fruit. But faith is that way. Faith is that way. You see, though godly people lose material wealth, friends, family members, though we endure many of the same losses and afflictions that those outside of Christ suffer, we have a source of treasure that they don't have. A source of sustenance. We have a store put away for the hard times. Maybe you're living from that store tonight. Maybe you say, you know, my material goods have not been wiped out, but I feel completely bankrupted. I feel like there is nothing left for me. But you still have your faith in Almighty God, your faith in the one who changes not. Your faith is in the one who says, I am that I am. That is, I am eternally existent, there is self-existent. There's nothing that affects my existence. There is nothing that can subtract from me. There is nothing that can add to me. I am the same today, in the midst of your grief, in the midst of your sorrow, in the midst of your loss, as I was the first day you knew me. The first day that your faith was placed in me, the first day that you saw in the Lord Jesus Christ a fountain for cleansing and the water of life, the bread from heaven. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. You have lost nothing ultimately because you have me. This is where this suffering has brought Habakkuk. He says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Now, there's a great danger here. One danger is to confuse the idea of joy with happiness. And so we begin to be dishonest. We're not being honest with our God about our pain. And when others ask us how we are doing, we frost it a little bit. We tell them we're doing better than we are. We think maybe they can't take it. Or we think that maybe they're going to think lowly of us if we tell them that honestly we're just suffering. We're hurting. My heart is breaking. Faith isn't dishonest. Rejoicing in God is not incompatible with telling the truth about our suffering. We need to be honest with ourselves, with our God. This is what the book of Habakkuk is about. It's such a beautiful example of Habakkuk being honest about his questions, being honest about his doubts, being honest about his fears with his God. The Lord honors that. Rejoicing doesn't mean that we smile, that we're happy-go-lucky. It doesn't mean that we're laughing when inside we feel like crying. Again, there's that temptation to the stoicism. We need to reject that. We are whole people. We have emotions. These emotions are given for a reason. God has given them as a release, and God collects the tears of his people in his bottle, the psalmist says. Be honest in the midst of your suffering, but your rejoicing is not founded upon your outward circumstance. It's founded upon your possession of salvation in Jesus Christ. It is founded upon your relationship, your communion with your God. And we also, just as a side note, when we speak to others who are suffering, we need to be careful. So easily, we can add weight to the burden of those who are broken down. We can make their sorrow heavier by implying that they're sinning by their hurt. We can't do that. Don't do that. Don't put an unrealistic, unbiblical expectation on those who are suffering. Rather, sit, mourn with them. Allow them space to be honest. Listen to them. Pray with them. Pray for them. And be gentle. Be gentle. Habakkuk, he comes to a place of rejoicing, because he recognizes, though everything about his life is about to change, his eternal God is the same. Finally, faith in God's sovereignty expects victory. This is what this talk about treading the high places, making God his feet like the deer's is all about. You see, in the ancient Near East, the heights, the mountains, they were associated with power. They were associated with victory. That's why people worshiped the false gods up on the mountains. And actually, true worship, we see in the earlier portion of the New Testament, was carried out on mountains. There's this idea that mountains bring a person closer to God. And then this became shorthand for the idea of victory, for the idea of military conquest. And we see Habakkuk, he's looking forward. He's saying, God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Here he uses a title for God that especially drives at God's power, at God's sovereign power, at God as his master. He is God's servant. And he says, he makes my feet like the deer's. You know, it's incredible sometimes when we see godly people going through suffering, deep suffering. Have you ever seen it where you're astounded by how they're able to weather suffering? There's just such a deep sense of peace in God as they suffer that's evident to everyone. You see that and you're scratching your head. You're thinking, this doesn't make sense. Well, that's what he's talking about. Like a small deer that leaps among the rocks, climbing ever higher in the mountains, similar to a mountain goat. He says, so my God is going to make me. My feet are going to be sure. They're not going to slip. I'm not going to stumble. But rather, even as I go through the furnace of affliction, God is stabilizing my feet. He's holding my feet. He's appointing my feet. It's like his hands are squarely around my feet, securing me at every point. And I'm headed up that mountain of victory. He says he makes me tread on my high places. The idea here is of a military march, taking a victory lap over what it is that he's just conquered. You see, even though the judgment upon Judea is impending, even though it has not yet hit, even though Habakkuk is trembling in his weakness, his human weakness, at what is about to happen, he's looking beyond the fire, beyond the furnace, expecting, fully expecting, confidently expecting a day when the Lord's face will be turned again. A day when the warmth of the Lord's face upon his people is felt again. A day when there will be victory. What will that victory look like? Will it be a military conquest? Not necessarily. In fact, historically, we know that that is not what happened. We know that the people of God would be carried away into Babylon for a 70-year period of time. That when they came back in much weakness. And that the nation of Judah was never the same again after that carrying away. But he really points us to eternity. You see, Habakkuk understands that what is happening here upon this globe, what is happening here in this world, is but a prelude to a much longer period, an endless period, a period when he will live with his God, when he will see his God face to face, when he will see his Savior, when he will rejoice in him. So you see, it doesn't matter if his worldly goods are taken away. It doesn't matter even if his life is taken from him. Because his victory isn't hinging upon whether or not Judah becomes an independent nation again. His victory is not depending upon whether or not he ever lives as a free man on his own land again. Rather, his victory is in the Lord. His victory is firmly seated in the Lord Jesus Christ. God makes his people sure-footed, even in times of trial, times of loss. Although others around them stumble and fall, God's people remain agile. It's interesting, if you turn back to 2 verse 9, you have this picture of the one, this Chaldean army, building a house with ill-gotten goods, building a house with nations that have been taken into captivity. And he seeks to build a nest for himself to be safe from the reach of harm. But ultimately, that's not going to get him anywhere. That is not going to rescue the wicked from God's just judgment. But on the other hand, where God sets, where God appoints, there is victory. And so it is for the people of God in all times and all places. You see, what we learn again, what we're reminded of again, is that worldly circumstances do not necessarily reflect spiritual reality. My dear brother, my dear sister, to you who are crushed, bruised, hurting, to you who is looking at our nation, at the way the politics of our nation are unfolding, for you looking at geopolitical events, for you wondering about the future of this nation, for you raising children in this nation, trying to understand how, you need not fear. You need not fear, because what we see does not necessarily reflect spiritual reality. And though our world seems chaotic, though our hearts are often chaotic, yet the Lord God, He is a source of peace, the source of peace. He is the source of comfort, of rejoicing. And He is the one from whom we have that certain expectation of victory. Perhaps you sit here tonight and you say, yeah, it's easy for you to say rejoice in your suffering. It's easy for you to say be at peace. It's easy for you to say set your eyes on Jesus and look forward to a day of victory. But if you were in my shoes, you would say something very different. I'm not denying that. I don't know what it is that is hurting you tonight. I don't know what the deep sorrows of your heart are. But I know this. Habakkuk said and came to this conclusion, God, the Lord, is my strength. That's not just a physical term of military might, of physical strength. He is my wealth. He is my possession. He is my all in all. And so too He is for you, dear believer. If you feel like you're sinking tonight, if you're struggling to make sense out of 2018, if you're looking forward to 2019 with fear, with trepidation, with the question, how much longer? This is going to break me. Reach out to the Lord God, the unchanging one, the one who never forsakes His people. Grab hold of Him. Grab hold of Him and don't let go. You may not feel the difference right away. You may feel like you're continuing to take in water and that you're going ever deeper, but you hold on to your God. When you get up in the morning, you grab hold of Him. As you go through the day, you grab hold of Him. As you lay yourself down to bed, grab hold of Him. If you're in the middle of the night, you can't sleep. Grab hold of Him. He will make your feet sure. He will make you to march, to tread on the high places. He will not forsake you. This is our confidence with the passing of time. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we praise You that You never change. We praise You that You are merciful, kind, slow to anger, abundant in mercy, never failing. Lord, we are so changeable. Our emotions, our spiritual state, they are so changeable. But help us to grab hold of You in times of suffering, in times of pain, in times of wealth and abundance. May we not be confused Lord, about where true wealth, true abundance is to be found. But may we rejoice ourselves in you tonight and forevermore. For we ask it in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.